We've been going through our series Promises, which is looking at God's heart throughout the Bible. And last week, Jeff began to talk about Daniel and even got into where he's in the lion's den and stuff like that. Well, we're going to step back just a little bit in Daniel, and we did it a little bit out of order. But the reason for that is very simple. There's some guys I want you to look at with me today, and we can learn so much and how they apply to us today. Warren Wiersbe, he said this in one of his books. He said, "The devil tempts to destroy our faith. Sorry, tempts us to destroy our faith. But God tests us to develop our faith. Because a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. False faith withers in times of trial, but true faith takes deeper root, grows, and brings glory to God." I want that to be in our mind as we think through this whole passage and as we go through it. If you want to go through it with me, it's going to be Daniel chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles, you can do that. If not, I will put the words of the passages on the screen just in case. But I want this to kind of help us look and see. Because so many times people think of trials as something negative. Yes, trials are painful. Trials do put us in the fire in some cases. And in the New Testament, Peter and Paul, they talk about these fiery trials, and they talk about the circumstances that go with them. But as we look through this, we want to make sure that we all realize that God is faithful no matter what. And this is something that he had to keep showing his people as they were in exile. Remember, at this point, God has allowed his people to be taken away into exile into Babylon. But he gave them some hope. He told them how long they're going to be there. He told them what to expect while they're there. And he told them what they should be doing. So he's given them instructions for while they're away. God has already shown them that he will take care of them, even though they had walked away from him countless times. If that doesn't tell you how the heart of God, what does? The fact that even though he had to let them be disciplined to the point where they were removed from the promised land, but yet he said, "I love you this much that I'm still going to take care of you. I'm still going to hold you fast. I'm still going to be that anchor that you can hold on to in the storm." That's a loving father. Now, earlier in the book of Daniel, we meet Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they had already made a choice when they were teenagers to follow God regardless. And this is one of those passages that I love dealing with our teens, because they're always like, "Well, what does that have to do with me now?" Well, they were teenagers then. We have teenagers now. And they made a choice in their teenage years to follow God regardless of what the backlash could be, regardless of what the culture was saying. And so that's the first time we meet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now we're going to see them a little bit further down the line. Now, this is after Nebuchadnezzar had already had a dream about this statue, and Daniel had been given the understanding of that dream by God. And it seems like only one part of the statue stuck in Nebuchadnezzar's head. Nebuchadnezzar was told that the head was made of gold, and that represented his kingdom. And so we see Daniel chapter 3, most people think it's about 20 years between that dream and then this thing. It's like Nebuchadnezzar goes, well, why just have the head? Let's make it the whole thing. And so he had them make this statue that was about 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. Now, was it solid gold? Most people don't think it was possible for it to have been that big in solid gold. So it was probably overlaid with gold. But it was one of these things that was meant to stand out. It was meant to bring attention to him. The sole purpose was to bring attention to Nebuchadnezzar, to bring worship to Nebuchadnezzar. And so we have this in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read through 1 through 7 right now. And it says this. It said, "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And it was set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language." So right here we see it's not just the Israelites that had been taken over. It was multiple nations that had been taken over and overrun by Babylon. Now they're all there together. It says, "This is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, in these first verses, I want you to realize that Nebuchadnezzar's heart is revealed in this. His heart is completely laid bare in this because of the instructions that go along with the statue. His focus is completely on himself, and what he thinks he has done and will do has to be worshipped. He had to become the focal point of everything. Now, I want you to understand this. He didn't want just them to honor him as king. He wanted their worship, their complete and utter devotion and worshiping him as a God. He wanted the worship in a people in a way that God should only be glorified in. Now, here's the thing. The people of Babylon were used to worshiping multiple gods. So this was something that to many of them would have seemed natural. It's like if you go to some faith now and you sit there and say, okay, I want to tell you about Jesus. They have no problem incorporating it into their pantheon of gods that they already worship. I remember talking to a mom at the boys' old school years ago, and I was talking to her, and she was like, you know, why do you guys live here? And explaining all this stuff. And she's like, oh, I love Jesus. He's in our shrine in our house along with all the other ones. And I said, well, if you read what Jesus said, he stands apart from all of them. And she's like, what do you mean? And I went through John 14:6 with her. And it completely perplexed her because all of a sudden he's made a claim that he is not one of many, but the. So there had to be a difference there. So, but the Babylonians, they were sitting there just going, hey, we have no problem falling down. The king said to do it. We'll do it. We don't want to go in the furnace. We're fine. We're good. But if you notice also the way Nebuchadnezzar sets it up, I want everybody to fall down and worship me or else. It's like I always think it's funny when I come across somebody who demands respect. And I'm sitting there going, if you have to demand it, you probably didn't do much to earn it. And they'll sit there and be like, oh, but I, and I've had people, I've seen marriages where that's happened. I had one lady one time, she was explaining why she deserved this new car. And I'm watching it going, we're putting things in the wrong places here. And we all do it at different times in our lives. We get the priorities and the way things should be mixed up. Another thing I want to say here is, about faith. Okay, the truth is that everyone has faith in something. I have a friend of mine, he proudly tells me he's an atheist and everything, and we go back and forth and all these different things, and he's like, well, I don't believe in faith. And I said, that's just not true. Everybody has faith in something. Sometimes it's in a person's own abilities. They have faith in their abilities to the point where they think they can supersede any external circumstances by positive thinking and everything else. I will tell you this right now. All the positive thinking in the world won't do you any good when it comes to a certain point in circumstances. Because all the positivity in the world can't outlast some of these circumstances that we go through in life. Sometimes people have faith in what they can provide for their own security, whether it's money, a good job, or just being the protector of their home. That's where their faith lies. That's where their focus lies. For some people, it's in other people. Do I need to explain how putting our complete faith in another person is not a wise thing to do? I don't normally do this, but I'm going to ask, if you've ever been let down by any person, can you please raise your hand? Yeah, everybody. Because they're sitting there going, you can't go through life and not be let down by somebody else. Why? Because we're all flawed. We all have issues. We all have problems. I would love to promise my wife that I will never let her down. But the truth is, I can't promise that, can I? I'm flawed. I can't promise my boys that I will be the perfect dad. The perfect dad doesn't exist. The perfect husband doesn't exist. The perfect person does not exist except in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we all exercise faith every day. It just depends on who and what we're putting our faith in. Now, we must remember that our faith as believers must be rooted in who God is and what He has said. That is where we draw our strength from. And that is what we see in these next verses, because as we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have put their faith in the unshakable foundation of God. And it says this in verses 8 through 12. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, here I have a few problems with some of the people in here. First of all, there's always that one person that when everybody else is doing something, they're looking around while they're doing it just to be nosy. I remember there was a little old lady next to my great-grandmother's house in Oklahoma. If you wanted to know if something happened on the street, you just had to ask this lady, because literally she would sit at the window from sunrise to sunset. After that, she didn't, because she couldn't see good enough to tell what was going on. But she knew everything that was going on. And this was a little town, so if she knew everything and she saw something, guess what she would do? Oh, I just need to tell somebody about it. And then that was what these guys were. Now, if you notice, they point out, number one, the fact that these were some of the Jewish remnant that had come in. They also point out, King, this is people you've put over certain things. Anybody want to guess what jobs they wanted? Now, it doesn't specifically say it, but let's be honest. You can see the natural human greed there going, I like that job. That might be nice to have. It might be nice to have that kind of authority. And so they put this up there. And so the first thing we see is that these guys are not going with the crowd. They're going against what everybody else is doing, because they had firmly resolved as teenagers originally that they were going to follow God. They had resolved in their hearts to follow God no matter what the circumstances. They were going to follow the Lord in every command that He had made. Now that must have looked strange to a lot of those around Him, but if you notice, it had set them apart from the beginning. They had achieved positions because they obeyed God, and God allowed them to be put in these places of authority and power. Another thing I want you to realize is this. As officials in the government, they weren't just representing themselves. It was as if they represented each and every Israelite that was in Babylonian captivity. So if these guys had decided to compromise right here and bow down to the image of gold, it is as if all the Israelites had done the same thing with them. They represented the whole nation of Israel. And so when you look at that, they could have made excuses. They would have been like, well, you know, they could have come up with things like, well, you know, we're doing it on the outside, but not on the inside. I remember one time I was talking to somebody, and they were talking about how they were trying to get their child to listen or whatever, and they told their child to sit down, and the child said no, and they're going through this whole thing. And finally the kid realized, I'm going to get killed if I don't sit down, okay? And they told their parents, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing inside. We've never done that, have we? None of us have ever done that. But that's what these guys could have rationalized if they wanted to. They could have tried to justify the outward appearance and just by saying, well, Lord, I'm really following you in my heart. No, they let it be known the outside and the inside were going to match. We're not going to bow down in front of this idol. We are going to follow what God's word says, regardless of what the punishment that has been promised. They would not let their circumstances dictate their worship of the Lord. We have to make sure that the outside and the inside are matching up. In verse 13 to 15, this is probably one of my favorite parts of the passage. It says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so the men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, all them instruments, I'm sorry, I'm getting tired of reading all of them, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you don't worship, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You may sit there and go, well, why is this one of your favorite parts of the thing? Because he's throwing down a challenge to God here. He obviously doesn't realize who he's challenging. But we also see this. Obviously, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been men of good reputation to where, think about it, the king has given them a second chance. They had obviously made a reputation for themselves of being good men. So the king's like, well, maybe you didn't hear correctly. Let me explain it again. If you do this, then this will happen. But if not, who's going to save you? And they're going, really? Let's see. Now, I don't know about you guys, but God is not the person I want to challenge to a standoff. Okay, and that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar's done. I guess Nebuchadnezzar had already forgotten about how he had said earlier in the book of Daniel that God was the Lord Most High. That he had already acknowledged that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God was above every other. But that's what happened when pride gets in the way and arrogance get in the way. And he's focused again on himself. At this point, is there anything in the circumstances that change what God's commands are to them? No. Since they are threatened with death, does that change anything for them? No. Warren Wiersbe also said this, faith means obeying God regardless of feelings within us, the circumstances around us, or the consequences before us. All those things don't change what God has said. Now, we may try to justify it sometimes, but if we have to justify or rationalize, more than likely we're wrong. Verse 16 says this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So now they acknowledge that God is bigger than any of the circumstances that we see them in. And he can deliver them. Now, do they state for certain that he will, no matter what, deliver them? No. He says he can. He says he will. But then he says he can deliver them from the majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to change our mind. A lot of times we find ourselves in positions where it's like we try to barter with God. Lord, if you do this, I'll do this. Lord, if you provide me with this or get me out of this, then I will do this. God is not someone to be bartered with. He's the absolute truth. We're the ones that have the problem with it. So why would he bend to our will? Somebody pointed out to me, he's a friend of mine who does a lot of work in the Middle East and stuff like that. He goes, when I compare the Bible to the Quran, one of the things that I see is this. In the Bible, followers are made to change their will to match God's. in the Quran, you have the opposite. Allah always seems to change his will to match whatever Muhammad wanted at the time. He goes, so which one's man-made and which one's not? And I was like, whoa. And it hit me. But that's what we see here. We see this bending of the will that should happen, but they're going, no, our will is that we follow what God says no matter what. God is the firm one here. Their obedience was not conditional on his delivering them. He had the power to deliver or not to. The circumstance did not change who God is, but their faith rested on who God is and what he could do. Now just imagine if at that point they would have folded. How would that have changed the way the nation of Israel was looked at by the Babylonians from there on out? There would have been nothing that set them apart. There would have been nothing to show that God was the truly powerful one. Verse 19, it says this. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, obviously, he's so enraged that his mind isn't working very well. Okay? Because if he really wanted to torture him, he would have told him to cool it down. Would have taken longer. But instead, he's just so angry and just irrational that he's like, just make it hotter. That actually would have helped him die quicker, and it wouldn't have accomplished what he wanted, but that's what he ordered. It says, and he commanded the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So it's so hot now that the soldiers who go to throw them in die themselves before they can actually chuck the guys in. Okay? And if you didn't realize that, the king just sacrificed some of his strongest men that way. So in the king's wisdom, let me kill some of my best guys. Okay? So then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that were tied up and thrown into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair of their heads singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Now, how many of you guys have ever sat around a campfire or a house, or a fireplace? You weren't in the fire, but you still smelled like the what? The smoke. These guys were in the middle of the fire, and they smelled like nothing. There was absolutely zero evidence that the worst that the king could do had any effect whatsoever against God's power. It was as if God didn't even allow it to be acknowledged on their bodies. Not the smell, no scorching, singeing, anything. It's like God was going, try your best, and I'll show you I'm better. And he does it to where there is not a single bit of evidence that anything had ever been happened to them with them going into the fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can serve in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. First thing, God never left them. Second thing, he walked in the fire with them. This is one of those times where we see that Jesus came and was in the fire with them. He did not leave them or forsake them. The worst that the king could do was absolutely no match for what the king could do. The King of Kings will reign over any earthly king, no matter what. They were threatened with death, yet they walked with God. Literally. Think about that. They were allowed to walk with God because of their obedience. Now, this is something that we have to think of. We can never let our circumstances decide how or if we will obey God. Now, I realize there's so many times where things come up and we look at it and we say, oh, but Lord, if you just understood, if you just knew how hard this is, and we try to rationalize our response. These guys didn't do that. They looked at their circumstances through who God was, not the other way around. And I know I've said that before. I want us to catch this. Now, what are the chances of us right now, living in the West, being challenged in this way? Not very likely. But there are some people all over the world that do get their faith gets challenged in this way. They are attacked, they are beaten, and everything else, and yet they stand firm for God. A lot of times in the Western world, it feels like we get so used to our comfort that when something evades our comfort, then all of a sudden it becomes a hard, fiery trial. I want to share a video with you guys of somebody, and it's kind of like a modern day thing of whether we are going to trust in God or not. Okay, now this is a true story. This is a real person. So I'm going to ask Danny to put it on right now, and then I'll give a little bit of explanation, but I hope you make the connection.
Hi, my name is Zach Smith, and I am 33 years old. I've been married to my beautiful wife, Mandy, for 11 years. We have three children, Lizzie, Jake, and Luke. And this is my story. I met Jesus when I was 5 years old. I grew up as a son of missionary parents in Ecuador, where I lived for 15 years. I went to college in Arizona, where I met my wife. For the next 10 years, we traveled around while I worked in the information technology field. We served in our local church, and I attended seminary. I often thought about working in full-time ministry, but no opportunity seemed right. I was told about a job here at New Spring Church helping with information technology. It was perfect, an IT job at an amazing church. I took the job and started working in October of 2008. For several months, life was very good and we were very happy. In May of 2009, at age 32, I was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Immediately, I had surgery to remove a foot and a half of my large intestine and a lemon-sized tumor. I was told the cancer had spread to my spleen and to my liver. Chemotherapy was on the horizon. This was all a very sudden shock to me. I had always been very healthy, and I found myself very confused. Why did I have cancer? Had I done something wrong to cause it? Was this a result of many years of sinful living in my past? I was working at a church and serving God. Where did I go wrong? But thankfully, the confusion quickly turned to hope. I knew that God had a plan for my life. I did not understand why I had cancer, but I knew that God was in charge. For 3 months, I underwent a horrible chemo regimen. Afterwards, I had a scan done, and the results were great. There was no cancer found in my body. We celebrated God's healing and God's faithfulness. And the next few weeks of my life were some of the best as I celebrated being cancer-free. But another scan 1 month later showed that the cancer had reappeared, this time in my abdominal cavity. I was devastated. Why was it back? Everything was just starting to make sense, but the reoccurrence of cancer caused even greater confusion. I resumed chemotherapy and did more tests. The cancer is now growing and getting worse. Unfortunately, the chemo drugs are no longer effective in my abdomen, and surgery is not an option due to the degraded state of my liver. Medically speaking, there is nothing more for me. And medically speaking, I probably will not live to 2011. The Bible says in Matthew 7:11 that God gives good things to those who ask. God cannot give me a bad gift. And it is through that lens that I can say that cancer is the best thing that has ever happened to me. I am a better husband and a better dad, a better boss and a better employee, a better friend and a better follower of Jesus. And through cancer, God has shown me some amazing things about himself. Those are indeed great gifts. I still have questions about cancer, why it went away and why it came back. I do not understand, but I know that God is in charge. I am praying for God to heal me. That is my desire. I want to walk my daughter Lizzie down the aisle. I want to watch my sons, Jake and Luke, become men. I want to grow old with Mandy, and I want to live my life with my friends here at work. But I may not be able to work for very much longer, and I may have just celebrated my last Christmas with my family. I do know. If God chooses to heal me, then God is God and God is good. If God chooses not to heal me and allows me to die, God is still God and God is still good. To God be the glory.
It's not one of those videos that you feel like really energetic afterwards. But let me tell you a personal connection. I grew up with Zach. I referred to Zach's parents as Uncle Jim and Aunt Sharon. 5 months after that video, Zach died. But that video has never been one of those things that I could shake because of those last few phrases that he said. God is God. God is good. Whether he healed him or not, it didn't change who God is. Just like in this story that we're talking about, it did not change whether God was in control, whether he delivered them or not. Whether they were going to obey or not did not depend on the deliverance. It was on who God is and what he had expected and told them they should do. Now, we're going to have lots of different circumstances in our lives, but the fact remains that God is good regardless of the circumstances. God is good regardless of whether there's healing or deliverance or we have to keep going through things or in Zach's case that he was called back to heaven to be able to rest with God. A few years later, his wife Mandy made a video about the after effects after Zach had passed away. And I'm not going to lie to you, I cried like a baby when I watched that. Because Zach was a friend. But as we've gone through things since we've been here in the UK and stuff like that, me with my diabetes and Sarah with her health issues and stuff like that, the only thing I can think of is God didn't change at all. He was faithful even through those fiery trials and those things that were meant to knock us off track. God was faithful no matter what. That is what he showed to not only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. He showed it to all the Israelites that were in captivity that he was there and he was faithful and he was in control and he was bigger than any person or circumstance that was there in their lives. So when I hear the words that Zach said, you know, God is God and God is good, it doesn't matter the fact that Zach passed away. And when I heard his wife's video, and she talks about how God had stepped in and provided and protected and everything else after Zach was gone. I know sometimes we can get all wrapped up in the circumstances of life and think that somehow we can rationalize us not taking God at his word or not making decisions based on God's word. But when we look at God's word, there's countless examples of followers faithfully following what God said without reservation, without hesitancy, and saying, I'm going to rest on the firm foundation that God is. So I don't know what people may be going through. If you are going through bad circumstances right now, I challenge you not to look at God through the circumstances, but do it the other way around. Or maybe you're on a mountaintop and everything's going great, we know this. It's not always going to be a mountaintop, and it's not always going to be a valley. But the cool thing is this. God is on the top mountaintop, and he's in the valley. When David said it in Psalm 23, he meant it. He knows that God was going to walk through him through the valley of the shadow of death. And he will fear no evil, for God is with him. This account, I'm sure, went to all through all the Israelites because it was such a huge thing that, number one, they stood up to the king who had brought them into captivity, but also the fact that they had stood up for what God said and that they obeyed him without reservation. And then to see the end results of God's deliverance must have encouraged that group of exiles that were in Babylon to look forward to that return. Now, some of them, including these guys, would not make it there because of their age. But it didn't change the fact that God was faithful and God was with him through every circumstance along the way. Let's pray together.